If we could all stand for the scripture reading this morning from Mark 7, 27 to the end of the chapter. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." You may be seated.
All right, well, as we did last night, we're going to be continuing this Christmas morning in our current sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament and asking, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We thought that as we go through this Christmas season and Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, it makes sense to stay in the Gospel and to keep asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus, especially during this time of year? And so the question we're going to ask this morning is, on a day where we celebrate Christ's birth and what that means, what does it really mean to receive that gift? What does it mean to really accept what Christ has done for us? So as we consider that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, today is a good day. It is a day of met expectations, of hope that has been given, of joy, and of glory. We thank you for that, and as we dive into your word, may you help us savor your son even more deeply. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was Christmas time, and Sam Polk was about to open his first ever Christmas bonus check from his job. It was his first year on Wall Street, and as he opened the envelope, he discovered to his joy a cool $40,000 check awaiting him. Sam was thrilled. It was more money than he'd ever seen at one time in his life. He was ecstatic. But as he deposited that check, something began to change in his heart. Now, at this time in his life, Sam wasn't even 30 years old. He had no kids to raise, no debts, no charities he donated to. But he noticed that all of a sudden, he started to want more. The next year on Christmas, he was disappointed when his bonus check was only $1.5 million. And his last year on Wall Street, when his bonus was $3.6 million, he said this, "I was angry because it wasn't even close to being big enough." When you hear the story of this man, Sam, you see how his excitement at $40,000 slipped into expectation the next year around, until in the final year it slipped into entitlement, and it all happened rather quickly. You see, one of the things we need to know is that it's actually really easy to become entitled. Now, we hear Sam's story and we say, that's crazy, how could you be upset with a Christmas bonus check like that? But it's actually really easy for the same thing to happen to all of us. I remember as a small kid on Christmas, an action figure was a great gift for a few years. And then all of a sudden it needed to be a football jersey, and that's what determined a great gift. As I got into junior high, it needed to be a gaming system and new games, and that was a great gift. And then I finally remember in high school, not myself, but some kids I knew being devastated that they did not get a brand new car on Christmas morning. It's so easy for excitement to slip into expectation, then into entitlement. And whether that's your experience with Christmas or not, we've all actually been there. You receive something great, things are going well in life, you have success, you're happy, you're respected, And then you start to expect that. You start to get used to that. And then when it doesn't happen, you find yourself upset. You find yourself furious. I think if we're honest, we'd all say that we all believe we deserve certain things from our families, from our friends, from life in general, and even from God himself. And part of this is the culture we live in. Our culture emphasizes the individual and the individual being good and deserving to get whatever that person wants whenever they want it. And one of the things we need to realize is that living in the place where we live in the United States at this time in history with the culture we have, it's as easy, if not the easiest it's ever been, to feel entitled. No matter what your income is, no matter what your financial situation is, the culture we live in makes it incredibly easy to become entitled. Now, what does this have to do with Christmas and with our text this morning? Well, as we look at Mark chapter 7 this Christmas morning, Mark reminds us that the one thing we must be is not entitled, but rather humbled by God. Now, if you look in our passage, you'll notice there's no mention of the people who are known as the proud people in the New Testament, the religious leaders and the Pharisees. But they're going to play an important role in understanding our story this morning, because our scripture this morning is sandwiched between a story before and a story after that deal with these religious leaders. And what this story really is a warning. It's a warning to those religious leaders, it's a warning to us, and it's a good example showing us two very unlikely role models, even strange role models, who show us what real humility and real faith looks like. The role models we're going to be looking at this morning are an outsider, a Gentile woman, and an outcast, a deaf and mute man. Now, in all of this, the message this morning is going to actually be very clear. If we want Jesus, if we want the grace that he came to bring on Christmas morning and the forgiveness and the acceptance and the eternal life, we must come to him humbly or not at all. That message will be very clear in this passage. And so the question we really want to ask is, how do you get to a place of humility? How do you get it so that your heart is humbled? And to answer that question, we're going to look at these two unlikely role models, these two unlikely good examples, and ask two questions that every Christian must answer correctly to understand the gospel. So the first question we want to ask this morning is this: do we inherently deserve grace? And I know that's inherent isn't a word we use all the time. So in other words, are you born deserving grace? Does every person, based on the fact that they're a person, deserve God's love, deserve God's grace? It's really popular for people to say, God loves everybody. Everybody deserves to be loved by God. Let's not be judgmental or mean. And so the question really is, does everybody deserve God's grace? Does everybody deserve his love? And to answer that question, we need to look at this first role model, the outsider, and her specific need that she brought to Jesus. So here's what's happening in our story. Jesus was being examined, if you're here last night, by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're trying to find him in a way to trap him for breaking the law. So Jesus leaves them behind. He leaves the crowds behind to get a little rest and privacy. He takes his disciples to the northwest, outside of the boundaries of Israel, to the pagan region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, when he gets there and goes there to have rest, his rest is immediately interrupted in verses 25 through 26. Here's what it says happens. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So who's this lady? Well, she's an outsider. She's a Gentile, which means that she's not Jewish racially, she's not Jewish culturally, she's not Jewish religiously, and even the dialect of her language would not have been familiar to Jewish people. She's Syrian, to be specific, and her language and culture would have been thoroughly Greek. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not like you can go to Scott City or down to Lakin and meet a Syrophoenician. We've never met somebody from that area. So here's what I want you to imagine. An outsider we would meet might be somebody you meet in Garden City. Imagine meeting a Somali woman who's a Muslim and doesn't speak English. That gives you a picture of somebody we might meet who doesn't quite fit into part of our culture, isn't quite the normal person you'd expect. That's who this lady is. Now, what's her need? Well, she comes to Jesus because her daughter's possessed by a demon. Now, hopefully most of you don't have that experience to relate to. It's a horrible thing. But here's what I want you to imagine, especially if you're a parent. The New Testament gives other examples of this happening, and what would normally happen to the kid is the child, because of the demon, would try to destroy themselves. They'd try to throw themselves in fire or throw themselves in deep water. They'd try to take their life. So imagine being a parent whose child is going through this, and it's not just a medical condition that can be fixed with medicine. It's not just a behavioral issue. It's a demonic force causing this to happen. It's an incredibly helpless situation. On top of that, she comes to Jesus alone. In this culture, if you had a problem like this, you would send your husband. But because she comes alone, she's most likely a widow. Now, in that day and age, if you were a woman living alone, you had very little rights. You probably had very little money. You had very little ability to care for yourself. So she's in a terrible position. So here's what she does. She gets to Jesus and she falls at his feet. That meant two things. To fall at somebody's feet in the ancient world was a sign of respect first. It was a sign that you acknowledge that this is somebody worthy of respect, worthy of reverence. But it's also a sign of her grief and desperation. She's pleading with him. This is her last hope. There's nobody else who can help her. Now here's what you need to realize. Here's the contrast you need to see. Those religious leaders who have been coming to Jesus before this story, when they come to Jesus, they don't bow down. They don't show any reverence, they don't show any respect, and they don't have anything they need from Jesus. In fact, they're trying to cause problems for him. They have these guys who come to her are really insiders. They're Jewish racially, they're Jewish culturally, they're Jewish religiously, they're the experts in the Jewish religion, and yet they don't respect Jesus, they don't ask for anything from him. She doesn't have any of those things. She's an outsider. She's an outcast. And yet when she comes, she respects him and tells him that only he can help. So how does Jesus respond to her? Well, the good news this morning that the Bible tells us is that it's the humble, not the entitled and proud, who receive God's grace. Now, we don't see this right away because Jesus' first response to this woman has shocked every Christian, for the most part, who's read the Bible since the Bible was written. His response is incredibly shocking. Listen to what he says to her in verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, we know Jesus is loving, we know Jesus is kind, but he straight up tells her no. I'm not going to help you. And he tells her no by comparing her to a dog. Now, dogs in Jewish culture were a sign of everything that was lowly like her, everything that was unclean like her, and everything that was an outsider like her. Don't think of your cute dog that sleeps in your bed. Those aren't the kind of dogs they had. If you want to imagine the dog he's referring to, think of a mangy coyote. That's what he's talking about here. And how would you like somebody to refer to your mother or your spouse as a mangy coyote? That Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to help you. And he's calling her a dog. Now, how could Jesus do this? How could he do this in a way that's not sinful, that's okay to say? Well, there's two reasons why Jesus is doing this, and they make complete sense. Here's the first reason. Jesus has a mission. Jesus was sent to this earth to the people of God, Israel, because God, by his grace, had given them promises. God had made promises to Israel saying, I know you're sinful, I know you're broken, but one day I will come. I will send a Savior to this earth to save you and to make all things well. Now, God is also going to bless people like this woman, but that comes later. That comes after Jesus goes to the cross and raises from the dead. So Jesus is saying, look, it's only right for me to keep my first promises first. Now, this sounds harsh, but listen to Jesus' example. Imagine you're feeding your kids at dinner. You only have just enough food for your kids. Would any of you who's a parent take the food that your kids need and give it to somebody else? Would you give it to the dogs? Would you give it to the neighbors? No, you would feed your kids. Think of it this way. Imagine you're a father and you get home from work. And as you drive into the driveway, you notice that your house is on fire. Your neighbor's house is also on fire. Your wife comes running out of the house and she says, one of our kids is inside. You've got to go get them. Your neighbor's wife comes running out and says, one of our kids is inside. You've got to go get them. What does a man do in that position? How do you decide what to do? Well, here's what you do. You try to save both children, but you go in for your child first, and here's why. Every parent makes spoken and unspoken promises to their kids. Every parent knows they're called to care for their kids before anybody else. That's part of what being a parent means. We wouldn't say somebody's a good parent who feeds poor children and not their own, right? They would have their priorities out of order. So what you do is try to save both, but you start with yours because you're a finite person. That's all that you can do. Well, here's what's going on with Jesus. God has made promises to Israel. And though God has infinite power, Jesus came in the form of a man who could only be at one place at one time. That's part of what he limited himself to. So Jesus is telling this woman, look, it's not that I don't love you, it's not that I don't care about you, but I am called to God's people. I must keep that promise. But there's something else he's doing here. He's testing her, and he's testing her in the best possible way. He's making sure she knows. He wants to know if she knows that she is not entitled to God's promises. She has no right to God's grace. She doesn't deserve it. She can't say she's earned it. He wants to make sure she knows that she is in a position of humility. She can't claim that I deserve this, that because of who I am, God owes me this. He's wanting to make sure she gets it. And here's what she says in verse 28, and it shows us that she gets it exactly. She answered him, and notice, she's not upset, she's not offended, she says this, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She gets it. She's metaphorically saying it like this. She's saying, look, yes, you wouldn't steal food from your kids to give it to the dogs, but when you throw food out to, when you feed your kids, there's often enough food that some of it gets spilled on the floor, and even the dogs are able to eat from the overflow. It's the same with God. God's promises are for Israel, but he is so gracious, he is so good and so kind that grace surely overflows, and surely there's enough of that grace for me. Even though I'm an outsider, even though I'm not one of God's people, surely God is good enough that there's enough grace for me. She gladly accepts her place of humility and is confident, though, that God's grace and mercy is so good, there's got to be some left over for her. And Jesus is delighted. This is the kind of faith he wanted to see from God's people, from the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and he hasn't seen it from them. And yet this woman who's an outsider, who's not part of God's people, gets it just like that. And Jesus heals her daughter just like that in that moment. So the question comes then, how do we imitate her humble faith? How do we imitate her humble yet confident faith? And this is so important because our story is really pitting her humility and confidence against the Pharisees' pride and confidence. They come to Jesus confidently because they think they're great. She comes to Jesus confidently because she knows that he is great. And so here's the question I think we all have to ask ourselves. How do I, like the Pharisees, expect things from God? What are the things I think God owes me? When I go to God in prayer, when I live my life, what are those things I think that God owes me just because of who I am? And here's how I would answer it. The things I find myself expecting from God are an easy life, getting what I want, a healthy and happy family, good health for myself, being well liked by all. I find myself acting as if I've inherited these things, as if one day I opened a will and it said, you deserve all these things. These are from your family. They're passed down to you. They are yours no matter what. But here's what I need to see. If I'm honest and I look back at my own history, my family, if you go back far enough, has pagan roots. My ancestors didn't worship the living God. I personally was born an enemy of God. My heart has loved to sin. I have insulted and abused the name and the grace of God, even as a pastor. Now, when we realize that about ourselves and realize that we don't deserve God's love, how can we have confidence? Well, here's how. We need to see that Christ came to an unclean earth, to an unclean people like ourselves, and died for us and has given us hope, promises, and even expectations, not based on who we are, but based upon who he is. The thing here is that we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of God, and we need to switch the order. We need to think more highly of God and have confidence in him, and yet more lowly of ourselves so we can be humble. As we end the first story this morning and ask the Gentile woman this question, do any of us inherently deserve grace? Do any of us have a right to God's love to say, God, I deserve this? The answer must be a resounding no. There's not a single person in this world who is born with rights and expectations that they can give to God based on who they are. None of us are born that way. And yet, every single person can have confidence in coming to God because we know his grace and mercy overflows to those who come to him humbly. Nobody deserves God's grace, and yet God delights to give it to the humble. Now, We know that in our country, a lot of people can tend to be entitled, can tend to expect things, but especially here in the Midwest and in Western Kansas, we tend to value hard work, right? Some of us would tend to look down on people who are entitled. We'd say, you know, the better way to live life is to work for what you have. It's part of the American dream, and a lot of that's good. We believe that no matter where you come from, if you work hard enough, you can earn things in life. You can work your way up, and there's a lot that's good with that. But we need to ask the question this morning, not only the question, do we inherently deserve grace, but can we eventually earn grace? Just like the American dream, can we earn what God has? Can we work hard enough? Can we be faithful enough? Can we be religious enough to earn what God has for us? And to answer that question, we need to look at the second role model this morning, the outcast man and his need. See, after Jesus heals this woman, they travel back down to Israel to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus bases his ministry out of, and they meet a second person in need, and here's what we learn about him in verse 32. And they brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. So who's this guy? Well, he's not an outsider, but he's an outcast. Like this woman, he doesn't fit in with the people of God, and he's not even really a normal part of the people of God because of the things he's dealing with in life. Here's what his need is. He's deaf, which means he can't hear, and he has a severe speech impediment, which means not only can he not talk, but in these days and age, their sign language wasn't developed. He probably could sign for a couple things, make a few basic gestures, but he really can't communicate at all. Now, there's something really important to note here. The word for his speech impediment is an extremely rare Bible word. It's only used two times in the entire Bible. The word is magalalos, which is referring to his inability to talk, and that's going to be important in just a minute. But the main thing to know is this man cannot communicate at all. Unlike that Gentile woman, he can't even go to Jesus and ask for help himself. Other people have to ask Jesus to help him. He is completely helpless. Now think again about those religious leaders. Not only can they communicate, but they can communicate perfectly the word of God. They know the Bible forward and backwards. They have it memorized. They have all of this religious training. They're fully able to care for themselves. And here we run into a man who can't even speak for himself. He can't listen for himself. He can't even ask Jesus for help himself. He couldn't even fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Save me, Lord." This man is completely unable of caring for himself. So what does Jesus do? Well, here's the second part of the good news this morning. Not only do the humble receive grace instead of the proud, but also it is the unable, not the able, who receive grace. You see, in his compassion, Jesus takes this man privately aside, showing respect for him. And instead of keeping him in the dark, if you're this guy, anytime somebody helped you, you wouldn't know what's going on. You couldn't hear them talking. You couldn't tell them what you wanted. He was completely passive in his life. And yet as Jesus begins to heal him, Jesus really acts out the entire healing so that the man can understand what's happening. If you've ever seen somebody mime something out, or if you've ever seen a mime, they physically act out things. Well, Jesus is going to mime the healing for him so this man who never understands anything can know what God is going to do for him. Look at how Jesus acts it out in verse 33 through 34. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Look what Jesus is doing. He's visibly sticking his fingers in the ear to show the man, "I'm going to open your ears." He's spitting to show him, "I'm going to cleanse your tongue." He's visibly looking to heaven and passionately praying so that the man knows something with God is happening here and the man is healed. Now, the question to me, though, is of all the stories of healing in the Bible, why did Mark pick this one? We know that there are hundreds or thousands of healings that Jesus did that didn't get recorded in the Bible. Why does Mark put this one here in between the stories about the religious leaders? And I think the answer comes from that rare word I told you about, magalalos. You see, the prophet Isaiah, who Mark just quoted last night in the passage before this, gave a prophecy. And the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament said, "Because of your sin, Israel, because of your rejection of God, God is going to judge you in the land. You're going to be overrun by enemies. The land is going to grow dry and barren. You are going to suffer for your sin. But one day in the future, God is going to come back. God is going to come to this earth in the form of a man, and when he does, he will give grace, not to those who can help themselves, but to those who are helpless. The prophecy continues in Isaiah 35, and it says this, and listen carefully, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, just as waters break forth in the wilderness." That word magalalos is only used in Mark chapter 7, and then when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, here in Isaiah 35. Those are the only two places in the Bible that word is used. And so Mark is saying, when the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, it says the tongue of the magalalos. So Mark is saying, hey, remember that prophecy. Remember when it said that one day God will come to help those who can't help themselves. That is happening here. Jesus is fulfilling that promise of God by giving grace, not to the Pharisees who are infinitely skilled and infinitely able to care for themselves, but to the magalalos, to this man who can't even speak for himself, who can't hear for himself. Jesus is helping the helpless. Now, I told you earlier this morning about this man named Sam Polk on Wall Street. Well, he kept working his way up. He was incredibly successful. And his entitlement really hit a peak when he confessed that his new life goal was that he would not sleep, metaphorically, he would not stop, he would not be happy until he had $1 billion in his bank account. And when he reached that stage in his life, though, something else began to happen. He began to see through the cracks of his world. He realized that he did not even deserve that amount of money. He realized that instead of actually making the world a better place, his work was making the world a worse place. He realized that through his hard work, he was making a few people very wealthy, and then what he was doing was ripping off a lot of people who were trying to save for retirement. He came to the terrifying conclusion that he had a problem with entitlement, and the only way to fix it was to walk away from his life on Wall Street. And that's what he did. He let go of the millions, he let go of the bonuses, he started a nonprofit. But he said and confessed that it was still not easy. Here's what he said. He said, "The first year away from Wall Street was really hard. It was like going through withdrawals. I would wake up at night panicked about running out of money. In the morning, I would scour headlines to see if my old coworkers had gotten promotions." He goes on to confess that even now it's still hard years later. He still finds himself buying lottery tickets in hopes that he will make that $1 billion. Now, this Christmas morning, here's the last question I have for you. Where are you in all of this? As you hear the story this morning, do you stand before Jesus entitled and proud and self-sufficient like the Pharisees? Is that you? If that's you, the call is for repentance to say, I cannot do this. I need Jesus to do these things for me. I don't deserve his love. That may be some of us. Or do you stand before him like this Gentile outcast woman or the deaf and mute man? Knowing that you are completely dependent on him, trusting him, knowing that the best place you can be is resting before him. Hopefully that's some of us. But here's what I think. I think that probably 95% of us, myself included, aren't truly like the Pharisees completely. We're not truly like these two role models. Who we're truly like is the man I just told you about, Sam Polk. We know that we've been entitled in the past. We know we've been self-sufficient. We know our heart has been sick. And by God's grace, we've started to see through the cracks. We've received Christ. We've seen him calling us. We know he is in our life, but we are still going through withdrawals. We are still struggling to let go of that old life. Christmas, as seen in Mark 7, is for people like Sam Polk. It's for people who know that they need to stay in the grace of God, the grace that is unearned and undeserved, the grace that we don't inherently deserve, and the grace that we can never work hard enough to get. You see, at the end of the story, the crowd gets this just a little bit when they end with this praise in verse 37. They said this, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This phrase, "he has done all things well," is a harken back to the first chapters of the Bible when God made the world out of nothing, and it says that all that he had made was good. It's also a harken forward to the last pages of the Bible when Jesus comes again, makes a new heaven and a new earth, and everyone praises it for being good. But finally, it is also a harken to today on Christmas when we are reminded that though like the woman we are outcasts and we don't deserve anything God has, and though like the outsider man who can't earn anything, who can't even come to Jesus and ask for help, we can still say, Jesus does all things well. Because when he came to this earth, born in that manger as a baby, he came to the helpless, he came to the outcast, he came to the outsiders. And though we couldn't come to him, he came to us and gave us his grace freely, unearned, and undeserved. That is the glory and the beauty of Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, we are reminded that we do go through withdrawal. We want to do things our way. We want to earn what we have. We want to feel like we're good enough to deserve it. But I thank you for the story of two unlikely, even different, strange people who you held up as examples in comparison to the proud religious teachers and Pharisees. Thank you that they are our example, that what we need is need, that what we need before you is humility, that we must come before you and say, you've got to do it all, God, and I am depending on that. I am putting all of everything I have into that basket. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.